morning. Happy Easter, everybody. Okay, I'd like to ask if you would just bow your head with me as we begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. The Lord, there's no longer any necessity for sacrifice because your sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice and is the last and complete sacrifice. It is that sacrifice that makes us into like a perfect 10, Lord. We are complete. There's nothing missing. And so, Father, Lord, as we know these truths, Lord, from your scriptures, Father, I ask for the Holy Spirit to allow us, to empower us to live it out, that this power to transform would have a profound impact on our daily lives, on our daily thought life. So, Lord Jesus, I ask that you would give me much grace here, and you would give, Lord, those who are listening, the grace to not only hear this, but, Lord Jesus, that it would bring us into one step closer towards living the liberated life, the life of freedom as your child, as you have called us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning, good to see you. I'll start off with a little story, if you don't mind. Okay, I know I've been here for a while, and you heard a lot of my stories. And you're probably thinking, you know, I don't want to hear one more of those stories about him walking the dog or something about his kids, you know. Well, let me give you one story, okay? When I was in high school, I had a bunch of friends where we had a whole bunch of laughs together. You know, and, you know, you and I, we all have these group of friends through high school. And we had the shop classes in my school. I went to aviation high school. So it was required to have 4 consecutive periods of shop. And so that could be a long time. And so it was natural for us, you know, a couple of guys there in the corner, always hanging out in the corner, to have some good laughs and talking and do whatever we were doing. And so this was one time towards the end of the year. This is a senior year now, right? So you could get a little picture of this. You know, senioritis has set in already. And you have a few more weeks left of high school. And so when the final report cards came, it also came with the class ranking, right? So it would tell you how many seniors for that graduating class and then what was your rank. So at that particular year, I remember it was about 410 seniors. And I was ranked number 68 or something like that. And so for the rest of the day, we thought, a couple of guys among us, we thought it'd be really funny for us to go throughout the whole school and find out who was ranked number 410. Right? I mean, just for laughs. I mean, isn't that kind of funny, right? So we went around and you know, hey, is it that kid in the back that's always quiet, sitting in the back, and you know, he's cutting class half the time? Is it him? You know? So we went through it, and I'll tell you, we never found 410. But we found a couple at the 400 level, and that was funny enough, right? And so we did the dumbest things, you know? And maybe because deep down inside, you know, we were like, you know, we felt bad for not making or even come close to the top 10. So that's why we had to, you know, laugh at somebody else. So we had a lot of good friends, a lot of good laughter. And that's how we passed our time for 4 consecutive periods of shop class. And one of my friends' name, you know, which I never forget to this day, his name was Cubert. And his Spanish name, you know, his first name was a little complicated to pronounce, so all his buddies just called him Q-Bert, right? After that popular video game that came out around that decade, Q-Bert. And Q-Bert was truly a nice guy. You know, he was always there when you needed some help in shop class. If you're working on the project and you needed that tool and only he had that tool, he would actually lend you that tool so that you can use it while his progress remain stagnant so that you can, you know, get on to the next step with that tool. And even though he looked very tough, you know, with his those aviator, you know, sunglasses he always to wear, you know, but he was not the fighting type. You know, he was really a softy inside. You know, tough looking, but really soft. He wouldn't hurt a fly. So after school, this one time we were walking underneath the 7 train, right? We call it the L, or the elevated train. And Cuba was getting picked on by some of the teens from the local, like a rival school. I don't know which one it was, but it was not from our school. And we didn't know exactly how it all got started, but basically a fight broke out. And what we saw wasn't really a fight. It was a real bad beatdown. You know, Cuber, I just remember he had his arms out saying, you know, look, I don't want to fight. I don't want to fight, you know? And he kept saying that, I don't want to fight, I don't want to fight. And the other kid, you know, he was much stronger, much tougher looking, and he just kept punching him in the face, kept punching him in the face. And I remember seeing him just, I don't want to fight, I don't want to fight. And he just helplessly stood there, and he just took the punishment. You know, and so all of us, you know, who hang out together in shop class, all the laughing buddies, the you know, including myself, we just stood there among the crowd and we just kind of watched this because we were afraid ourselves because those kids, well, they were pretty tough. You know, we're not too sure we could really stop this. And so we didn't really jump in at all to help Cubert. So even after 25 years now or so, I still remember his face. You know, the glasses were knocked off. You know, his book bag was on the floor. His mouth was all cut up because he had braces at the time. And it was scary. It was ugly. And so the next day, when we all came back to class, back to shop class again, none of us dared to look at Cuber in the face. Because we weren't there for him, you see. And so no one talked about what happened the previous day, but it was like the elephant in the room where everyone tried to avoid, you know? And so the sense of shame was overwhelming. Because we didn't jump in to help a friend. It was really never the same after that. I mean, if I was in Cubert's shoes, you know, and I walked into that shop class and I see my same old, you know, buddies, you know, where we had all those good times with, I would have said, you know, yo, guys, what happened? Where were you? You know, what happened here? You know, I would be angry. I would be very angry. I mean, that would be something natural. You know, I mean, that's what anybody would do after being so disappointed by your so-called friends. But what would Jesus do? You know, when Jesus was being led to the crucifixion, all his disciples, right? Remember what disciples mean? Disciples means followers, right? And even the original 12, even them, they were supposed to be real close, spending all that time together. A lot of good times. A lot of good laughs. So can you imagine the first meeting between the disciples and the resurrected Christ? After all that just transpired, the whole crucifixion, the whole thing, and the first moment where the risen Christ shows up and encounters these disciples, can any of them look Jesus in the eye without feeling some sense of shame? So let's look at the first encounter that Jesus had with his disciples. Please turn your Bible to John chapter 20. Our passage is not very long today. John chapter 20, verse 19 to 20, two verses. Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 19, under the subtitle, Jesus Appears to His Disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. You know, when Jesus saw his disciples, he knew that they were ashamed of themselves. He knew. And it wasn't too long ago where, you know, all of them pretty much stated how committed they were to Jesus, and one of them even saying, "Well, I'll go to jail for you. I'll go the distance for you." And now they're all hiding in this room out of fear. And Jesus appears to them, and this is the first encounter now, and he says to them, "Peace be with you." That must have been powerful for them. And I think that's powerful for us too as well, because it tells us that there is no shame in the presence of the risen Lord. There's no shame. You see, shame is defined as a sense of failure before the eyes of someone else. But this much we do know from all these years of going to church and reading the Bible. We do know that, you know, we embrace the work of Christ on the cross. There is no condemnation now from the Father anymore. There is no sense of failure in his holy presence. We know that. That Christ, you know, gives us the victory over shame. Jesus already knows the ugliness of our sins already. He died for them on the cross. We can be set free from shame and failure. He calls us clean, so don't think of yourself as unclean. And so we know all that, and especially when Easter rolls around, and yet we still carry with us some residue of shame, don't we? There's still some residue of the fear of shame in our lives. You know, growing up in a Chinese church pretty much all my life, it seems like shame is relatively untouched by the gospel. You know, a gospel that we know so well, since we intellectually focus on gaining the knowledge of God, we're real good with that with Chinese churches. We're good with that. And so we know so well about the gospel that frees us from shame, but yet I suspect that we have not freed ourselves from shame. And we still want to remain dignified, but in our own way. You know, Chinese churches are still very much so shame averse when proclaiming the gospel, yes, but then in our own lives, we still struggle with that quite significantly. And this is why I see over the years, as a person that went to Chinese churches, pastor Chinese churches, that when a person's sin is disclosed, the person usually leaves the church, right? You know, what the Bible teaches about restoration process rarely happens, in my experience. Maybe for you it's a little different. Maybe you've heard something different, but at least from my experience over the years, that's pretty much how it goes for the most part. And the tendency is for people to just leave because of the shame that they feel. And it seems like it's easier to just go to a new church to have a fresh start without that sense of failure in other people's eyes. And it's so sad because I thought that's what the cross was for, right? And I see that when church leaders fail, when they fall into some type of temptation, whenever they stumble, there is this usually a cloud of it's hush-hush. Well, it's almost like a don't-ask, don't-tell policy within the church. And leaders resign without much disclosure over exactly why. And so as a result, you have rumors, you have different stories circulating among the congregation. And really, it is an opportunity for the gospel to shine, but yet it is lost and opportunity is gone. So we would rather not lose face than to gain the deepest application of corporate forgiveness and restoration. That's what we give up every time we do this. And so Asians, we're so allergic to shame Because, you know, we take pride in being dignified. You know, we're law-abiding, we're hardworking, and for us, we're church-going. We're the model minority. And so we have a hard time accepting failure. And so shame becomes a very powerful tool for control, for better or for worse. You know, growing up in Taiwan as a kid, and as a toddler, going to kindergarten, I think, my grandparents used to tell me the story about this one particular day in school. And, you know, school, you got to remember, it's not like, you know, public school here in New York City. It is in a different context. It is in a different time. And during that setting, it is permitted to physically discipline the kids. The teachers are allowed to physically punish them. And some of the parents here probably think, oh, we should bring that back here, you know. And so parents, you know, when a kid gets hit, parents would come to school not with their lawyer, but they would come with gratitude that the teacher took time to spank their kids. And we're so sorry that we didn't teach them well at home and it interrupted the class, all right? And parents would feel shame that the child misbehaved. So it goes without saying that, you know, after I was physically corrected several times, that they needed to bring it up a few notches here for me. And so what the teacher did was, she would put this stamp on my face, right? And I remember I couldn't read the Chinese character because obviously I wasn't paying attention. But it was something triangle, it was a triangle, sort of a stamp on my face. And so throughout the day, everybody would see it. Everybody would know that, oh, he's the one. He's the student that was talking in class. So I came home, my grandparents saw it, all the neighborhood kids saw it, all their parents saw it, and it kind of worked. You know, in some Korean churches, you know, if kids arrive late to VBS, right, I don't think it's going to work for David Bidell's church, but in some Korean churches, when they arrive late to VBS, they would have them do push-ups in public, right, so that the public shame would hopefully correct that behavior. You know, in the American culture, it would be like, oh, that's just Joey being Joey. You know, no big deal. See, shame becomes this powerful tool for control, especially among us Asians. So there's a reason why it seems like for Asians that shame is something that the gospel hasn't really quite touched on. And perhaps many reasons for this, but for this morning, for sake of time, I just want to focus on one particular reason. And perhaps this is not even just an Asian thing, but it's a human thing, right? You know, in the Garden of Eden, you know, this is before there are ethnic groups, before there is such thing as race, before there are minority groups, before we even call anything racial profiling. It was just Adam and Eve. It was just human beings, okay? And so shame was felt universally among all human beings. So let's look at the segment here in Genesis 3, verse 7. Thank you. Genesis 3, verse 7 says this, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it." Now, obviously, you and I know that this is a failure now, right? There's a failure to obey God, okay? So also, she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You see, before sin came into the picture, there was no such thing as shame. And so Adam and Eve would walk with God without any remote sense of shame or any perceived failure. This is probably what they did every single day, walking together in the garden. And so shame started right here in Genesis 3. Now, after their failure, instead of coming forward to God, instead of acknowledging before God their sin, we find words like they made up, they cover up, and they were in hiding. You see, good shame is when it leads towards repentance. Bad shame is when it leads to preserving our own dignity. You see, good shame leads us to a loving and a forgiving God. We find 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us of our sins, and he will purify us from all unrighteousness. And the most important word here in this promise is if we confess our sins. You see, bad shame happens when we view ourselves as still somewhat lovable despite the ugliness, the true nature of sin. That we outwardly admit that we are sinners, but inwardly we are still hanging on to our own dignity. And we can answer the theological questions properly, but we still feel like deep down inside we're not that bad morally. I mean, let's just say, if I ask everybody here this morning, are you a sinner? Well, most of us have gone to Sunday school. We have been in enough church events to know that the answer to that question is yes. Yes, I am a sinner. Now, if I said, what if, I said to you that next week, this time, the Sunday after Easter, we're going to put on this PowerPoint all the details of your sin, okay? You know, how you sinned, when did you sin, who did you sin with, every thought, every detail, every hidden deed will be on that PowerPoint next Sunday. I mean, would we like that? I would assume none of us here would like that. And perhaps you would just decide that Sunday not to show up. You know, the Bible speaks about the church as a church that's liberated, a church that is a confessing church, right? Now, while people are okay with admitting that they are sinners, most of us, if not all of us, are not that comfortable with the details of how they sin. Because if an all-knowing God put all the ugliness of our sins, hidden or not hidden, and put it on that PowerPoint, then you know what's going to happen. All of us here, we're going to lose our dignity, you see. And we would feel like we are so low. We're in such a bad, humble place. We would feel like, you know, everyone here has let Jesus down. And so in essence, we will be in that same place where the disciples were in when Jesus walked into that room, where you and I would have a hard time looking Jesus right in the eye. And so the truth of this Easter message begins to emerge, that at the cross of Jesus, we lose our dignity, but we find his love. You see, it's not possible to admit that you are a sinner and yet hold on to your own version of righteousness. You know, the Apostle Paul says that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Think about Paul for a second, all right? This is St. Paul. As the premier church leader of his time, he actually openly admitted that he was the absolute worst of sinners. In Romans chapter 7, he flat out said, I am not spiritual. And so he made himself scandal-free or scandal-proof, if there was ever such a word like that. And imagine if someone tried to blackmail him or his ministry. You know, that people would try to threaten Paul's reputation. Can you imagine Paul's response? It will probably sound something like this. You think I struggle with lust? Well, it's much worse than you think. You think I'm a prideful person? I agree. I'm really bad with that. You think I'm deceptive? Sure I am. I don't even trust my own heart. My own heart plays games with me. You claim to find some skeletons in my closet? Well, that's just great. I have shared that in every single church where I give testimony. I am a wretched man. Praise God, because he rescued me. So God says to you this morning, peace be with you. And I suspect that God wants to say a few more things to us. And perhaps he may say to us, you know, you and I, we both know that you have not been the Christian that you wanted to be. And yes, you have failed me. And you need me. But I made you holy on the cross. That through my sacrifice, you are made holy. Through my work on the cross, you are now complete. Through my righteousness, you are my child. Like a child that has never failed me before. You know, Jesus says to disciples, and he says to us, you know, if the Son set you free, then you are free indeed. This morning on Easter Sunday, peace be with you. Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord, for the completeness of your works. The Father, Lord, even without even an ounce of dignity left in our lives, if we were to really take a good view, a truthful view of the ugliness of our own sin and our own nature, Lord Jesus, you have come to rescue us. Lord Jesus, all of us in this room are not that different from disciples in that room. Deep down inside, with some measure of shame, that we have not lived up to the expectations, that we have not been the Christian that we wanted to be. And so, Father, Lord, our only option is to embrace you and to embrace the completeness of your works. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, and we praise you for your rescue effort for our souls. That, Lord, we can just let down our guards, we can just let down the facades that we hold up. Because, Lord, you have told us in your word, an all-knowing God knows that the game is up. We can stop pretending now. So, Lord Jesus, continue to purify your church. Continue to sanctify this church so that, Lord, we may fully embrace the true righteousness that comes from you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.